Today's call to worship and the invocation may have sounded familiar to you. That's because they are from our service of June 2nd this year. In some ways, that call to worship and its invitation to welcome doubt is the seed out of which this little talk grew. I should also give credit to Jesus, Bill Hirschfeld, Hillel, Dr. James Harvey, Nikos Kazantzakis, Hans Christian Andersen, John Doubt, and Jenny Donnelly. In my experiences in more conservative churches, I sometimes heard the concept of helping to build one another's faith. The idea was that strengthening one's faith was an ongoing process, and anything that seemed to make you waver in your faith was something to be conquered, most often by prayer and by finding help in one or more verses of Scripture. Scripture that your fellow congregants always seemed to have at hand. Doubting or questioning was definitely not something to be encouraged. And of course, at some point, your doubts might be seen as stumbling stones to others whose faith you were putting in jeopardy when you should be helping them build their faith. At that point, a kind of peer pressure comes into play, the same kind of peer pressure that may have brought you to profess belief in things that you have now come to doubt. I would not say that it would always be out of place for someone to urge us to have the courage of our convictions, but they should also listen to our doubts and help us to see them as growing pains rather than the devil at work in our mind. I would hope that someone in this church, someone who knew me well and saw me struggling with doubt or in a state of confusion, would suggest things that they thought might help me work through a time of trouble. But I cherish the fact that that is true. I can always come here for comfort, for solace, and a place to lick my wounds. I am grateful that I am in a church fellowship where we honor and respect each individual's journey with the doubts, the detours, and all. Okay, helping to build one another's faith. It is in this spirit that I offer the following. It's all about good news, the traditional Christian message. Good news, and there is good news. But after centuries of tinkering, this good news can end up sounding a little bit like a joke. You know the routine. I have bad news and I have good news. Which do you want first? The good news? God is love. And the bad news? God thinks you deserve eternal damnation, fiery punishment, and unspeakable pain because he holds a grudge for what the first humans did. Fortunately, it doesn't end there. There's more good news. God has devised a way to save you from this eternal, fiery punishment. But you must first accept God's negative assessment of you and then accept the imaginative plan he has to save you. So, in the tradition of early Christianity, very early, I bring you good news with no strings attached. I bring it in the spirit of the angels who always start their declarations with, "Be not afraid." Fact is, God is not out to get you, to punish you for the least offense, nor to lead you into temptation. And there is no devil, no hell. This, I suspect, is good news that I'm merely reminding you of. I'm pretty sure you know it. But most of us have some sort of a template, some sort of psychological or spiritual underpinning that helps us to make sense of life, something that we hope would serve us in any situation. For many of us, this involves a story of some sort, maybe something that could be termed a myth. The story of Jesus, as passed down to us, might be seen as such a story. One, incidentally, that I have never wholly cast aside, one in which I always find meaning. But we all have times when the ground of our template's story or some key element of it no longer seems true or valuable to us. Or maybe we find we've been making sense of the world by putting excessive trust in a fellow human, a fallible human. When his or her imperfections come to light, we feel confused, lost, betrayed, and rudderless. Enter the dreaded human condition, doubt. When I think about having doubts about God and faith and such like, it reminds me of a series of chapel lectures when I was in college. The series was entitled Credo, I Believe. Each week, a faculty member would speak on the subject of belief in general and sometimes try to put their own beliefs in some form that they could share. It was an interesting series of talks. Dr. Harvey, professor of history, said something that I've often thought about. He said, I paraphrase after more than 50 years, if I received a telegram from, say, archaeologists in the Holy Land, giving absolutely incontrovertible proof that, one, Jesus was not crucified, two, he did not rise from the dead, and three, that he said and did almost none of the things he is credited with, that telegram would not change anything as far as my faith would be concerned. He elaborated on this, of course, but I won't even attempt to paraphrase the rest of his talk. But as I think back, I'm sure this was an invitation to doubt, to imagine. What if all that we have been taught or have come to believe on our own, all that has served as a foundation for our ideas about what is good and how we are to behave, what if all that suddenly evaporated? Doubt in extremis. Yet, also an invitation to think about what we do believe, and maybe an invitation to discover deeper roots for our beliefs than what we have grown up with in our family or our culture or our faith community. I think this what-if thought experiment invites us to ask ourselves, without some sort of supernatural mandate or some sort of terrifying threat, would we feel relief? Relief that we are no longer obligated to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, promote loving kindness, work for justice in the world? Is that what a loss of faith means? I thought of all this again when the film The Last Temptation of Christ came out. Based on the book by Nikos Kazantzakis, the film was vilified by many conservative Christians because it depicts a vision Jesus had while he suffered on the cross, a vision in which he considered the devil's offer to make it all go away. What I'm saying now is my memory of the film and its meaning, and I have the annoying habit of taking any story or anything and make it mine and use it however I please. Jesus is given a vision of what his future might be if he takes the devil up on his offer to get him out of the mess he's in. So, Jesus is walking through the city with his wife and his children, and he encounters Paul. It's a picture of a happy family man, certainly not the Son of God. I love the little donkey they were leading. Paul scolds Jesus, but explains that while Jesus' followers were disappointed that he bailed on them, it did not prevent them from understanding his teachings. Nor did it prevent them from understanding that his death and resurrection meant something, whether it really happened or not. Nor did it prevent them from continuing to be aware of what he had kindled in their hearts, something that they were learning to awaken in the hearts of others, most of whom had never met the real Jesus. A thriving community of Christians was spreading his teaching and the lessons to be found in the contemplation of his life, death, and resurrection, whether it all really happened or not. What this amounted to was another what-if thought experiment, not unlike the previous visions Satan had presented to Jesus in the wilderness. As he had in these previous encounters with the devil, Jesus resisted the temptation, slipping away and living a normal, peaceful life was tempting, but his choice was to follow what he understood to be the will of his Father. In an instant, the vision of the alternate reality vanished. Jesus was back on the cross, and the rest is history. Where were we? Oh, yes. Next is Hans Christian Andersen. Remember the story of the emperor's new clothes? Here's a quick Wikipedia summary. The Emperor's New Clothes is a short tale written by Danish author Hans Christian Andersen about two weavers who promise an emperor a new suit of clothes that they say is invisible to those who are unfit for their positions, stupid or incompetent, while in reality they make no clothes at all, making everyone believe the clothes are invisible to them. When the emperor parades before his subject in his new clothes, no one dares to say that they do not see any suit of clothes on him for fear that they will be seen as stupid. Finally, a child cries out, "But he isn't wearing anything at all." The tale's been translated into over 100 languages. We can take this as a child's fairy tale, to be sure. If we do that, we should be aware that fairy tales have meanings and resonances in the life of a child that we might not be aware of. This is why they last through many generations. And of course, there's much more than appears at first glance to adults. We recognize in the story something that is true, something worth applying to our everyday life. We turn the story this way and that, and sometimes see things Hans Christian Andersen might not have consciously intended. Maybe Hans Christian Andersen is still speaking. The emperor is a vain man, very easily fooled and manipulated by flattery. Let's see. The emperor, a vain, egotistical person, a person whose insecurities make him susceptible to manipulation by the flattery of other people with their own agendas, a person unwilling to face facts when they are staring him in the face, and a group around him that somehow lacks the confidence or experience to question things that on their face are patently absurd. Well, I guess it's good to be forewarned of such a possibility should something like it ever occur. Lots of parallels with this story have been made just in my short lifetime. The emperor has a secret peace plan. The emperor has a list of communists in the State Department. Whatever. Or maybe we have the story all wrong. Maybe the con men are really sages who have a plan to reveal to the people that, under all the figurative and literal garments we wear, we are all the same. Maybe the child was predestined to deliver the truth at the right time. Maybe the happy ending to the story was that the emperor was far less vain than before, and the people more inclined to speak truth to power, and to recognize the truth even when spoken by a person of low social standing. Maybe later there was a big celebration and much laughter, and everyone learned to not fear the naked truth. I hope I do no harm to anyone's faith when I point out, spoiler alert, there was no such emperor. The whole story is made up. Does that change anything? And what about all the stories we were told from childhood on, stories we were told were factual? What happens when the 21st century adult we have become doubts these stories? Experience tells us that many of the stories are true. They're just not in the sense that we used to think they were. I don't find it too hard to imagine God writing stories on the slate of human history. And as we tell, retell, and meditate upon these stories, as we find them to be true in our experience, we may find that God is still speaking through these stories. A few weeks ago, John mentioned the concept of midrash. Here's a simple definition, thanks to myjewishlearning.com. Midrash is an interpretive act seeking the answers to religious questions, both practical and theological, by plumbing the meaning of the words of the Torah. Midrash responds to contemporary problems and crafts new stories, making connections between new Jewish realities and the unchanging biblical text. I would suggest that many of the stories of our Christian heritage are examples of the Midrash tradition. It took a century or so before they got written down, so they reflect circumstances in the faith community long after Jesus was gone. I would also suggest that the last temptation of Christ is Midrash, an extension of Jesus' earlier encounter with the devil, and proving once more Jesus' desire to do his Father's will. Contrary to what the critics say, I believe it reinforced the Jesus message. Where else do we see such a powerful example of what the Son of God, still being human, had to sacrifice to do what he saw as his Father's will? I mentioned a few sources for this rambling. The service meditation is from Bill Hirschfeld. Bill is also the source of much of what I think and believe, but only the parts that make sense. Then there's Dr. Harvey, the recipient of the Dread Telegram, and Nikos Kazantzakis, The Last Temptation of Christ, Hans Christian Andersen, The Emperor's New Clothes, John Doubt, reminding us of the concept of Midrash, and finally I come to Ginny Donnelly, who could have said all that I have said in just a few minutes, and in fact, recently did. It's easier to summarize a long-dead professor than a vibrant young person who calls him as she sees him, especially when she may be present today or her mother, but I'll try. In short, Ginny said, "What if you put all your eggs in one basket and dropped it? Not to worry. No real problem unless you just stand there looking at the mess and don't move on." To which I'm sure we can all say, Amen.